One of the great joys of being a parent, in my experience, is witnessing the growth and maturity of my two daughters. Having daughters that are 2 years apart in age has made this more pronounced for me. When Nadia, our oldest, wears a new dress, for example, we get to witness how big she's gotten to fit into this new size of dress. But then when Abigail grows big enough to wear a piece of Nadia's old clothes, it's like a twofer. We get to be so excited about how Abigail has grown, but then we remember Nadia wearing that dress or shirt, and we marvel at human growth and develop and the gift that is to us. And what's really fun is when Nadia will get a hand-me-down, and it's a little too big for her, so it kind of fits a little awkward. Or when she passes down an item of clothes to Abigail, and it doesn't quite fit her right, and they try it on, and they want it to fit, and they sometimes even beg us to wear it, because they like it, and they want to wear it, and they want it to fit, and they tell us and themselves, it fits, right? Not quite. It's super cute, a little awkward sometimes, but it's also amazing to see them growing into these outfits. When someone reaches a point, when they want to grow up in their faith a bit, they feel distant from God and they want to reconnect, or they feel like it's not simply enough anymore to just ask God for things in prayer. They will likely seek out someone, a pastor, a priest, a spiritual director, to teach them to pray, to connect with God in new ways. In our gospel reading this morning, that's precisely what one of Jesus' disciples does. Lord, teach us to pray, as John has taught his disciples, and Jesus gives them, so to speak, a hand-me-down. It's a prayer that's way too big for them. And it's a prayer that they're going to spend the rest of their lives growing into. I'll focus my comments on the words of this prayer this morning. 37 words that Jesus taught his disciples in Luke chapter 10. If you find it helpful to turn to page 845 in the Pew Bible, you can follow along each line of the prayer. For those listening online, it's Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4 that I'll focus on. And I'll begin with the first word of the prayer, Father. Now, I'm not being dramatic when I say this, but in this one word, we have the whole Christian message. This is the whole gospel right here. Father. Here's what I mean. With Jesus, we have a whole new way to speak to God. And that is as Father. It's what the Apostle Paul says repeatedly, most notably in Romans chapter 8, and also in Galatians 4, the Spirit is within us, confirming us as God's children, crying out from within us, Abba, Father, Dad. Jesus' Father is now our Father. This is the gospel. This is the great news of Jesus Christ. And often we hear that prayer is putting ourselves in the presence of God. And that's good. We had an invocation prayer this morning, which is a fancy way of saying we've invoked the presence of God and said, God, come be with us and present with us. But what Jesus teaches his disciples in this prayer is not so much to put themselves in the presence of God, but to put themselves in the place of Jesus. Jesus invites us to stand where he stands in relation to the Father. in relation to God. As daughters and sons, Christ as our brother. Sound odd? Is this a new idea? Well, it's rooted in the story of Israel. When Israel was being oppressed by Egypt, they were slaves working under horrible conditions. God heard their prayers and acted on the promises made to them. Exodus chapter 4. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go, that they may serve me. God established this relationship. The people of Israel were God's children when saving them from their oppressors. The slaves became children. And now, with Jesus, the same thing happens. All are invited to draw near to God as a child to a father. One of the most crippling struggles for the church throughout history in sharing the message of Christ is that we've largely combined the story of the gospel that we learn from Jesus with the philosophy of Plato, particularly the concept of dualism. Dualism is the idea that there's a separation between spirit and matter, physical stuff. So, spirit is good and matter is evil. This is what Plato taught, and we should reject and escape the physical realities, our bodies, the planet, all the physical stuff, because they're ultimately evil. As a result, even when we sing songs of incarnation at Christmas time, God in a body, Word become flesh, we tend to keep God at a distance. Even with Jesus, the Word enfleshed, we still tend to tell the story as if God is out there in some spiritual realm, far from us, unworthy, dirty humans, and probably still angry at us. And according to that story, Jesus is the ticket from getting from this physical reality to heaven, which is a spiritual world where we will be made good enough for God's anger to subside. This is not the gospel of Jesus, but it is all too often the story that people hear. It has aspects of the truth in it, but it teaches us then to live with shame and fear before God. But Jesus, in teaching us to stand where He stands in relationship to God, He lifts our weary chins. Because in Christ, as the Apostle Paul preferred to say it, we are reconciled to God. We're brought together with God. Brought together, God is not out there. We do not need to escape this world to get to God. God has descended to us in Christ, has come near. The Spirit of Christ is within us, crying out to the Father with groans, Paul says, when we have no words to communicate our deep need. It's God speaking to God within us and through us. And among us. And it's God welcoming us as children into the very life of the Holy Trinity, into that divine community and flow of dignity and love. How about that? This is a big prayer that Jesus teaches us. So that's the first word of the prayer. So I hope you brought a snack, because we're going to be here for a while. No. But really, it's the most important word of the prayer, Because everything else that follows falls into, it's just put into the light of that relationship. You are a beloved child of God. So the prayer continues. Hallowed be your name. And this is one of those times when it's helpful to look at grammar in the original language. First, the word hallowed means make holy, not empty. Big difference there. The way the verb is used in this sentence, though, it's called the divine passive for all you grammarians out there. And it assumes that God is the subject of the action or the verb. So probably a better way to translate this, or an easier way to translate this, is let your name be made holy. And because this is a prayer, the implication is that the making holy of God's name has something to do with me and my life. Let your name be made holy by me, by my life, by how I live. When we pray this prayer, we're signing up for a kind of life that proclaims the holiness of God. This is a big prayer. Jesus continues, your kingdom come. This is the same verb construction, the divine passive. So again, it could be rendered, let your kingdom come into reality, into existence, through my life, in my life, through my actions. We're asking God to let our lives be the conduit through which the kingdom of God flows into this world. God's kingdom of equity and justice, of forgiveness and righteousness, coming into being with our lives. And we can see in this prayer the residue of love God, love neighbor. Let your name be made holy through me, love God. Let your kingdom come through my life, love neighbor. Let this kingdom be manifest in the way I live my life. This is a big prayer. And it continues. Give us each day our daily bread. And there's a lot more to these words than it sounds like. At the most basic level, this is asking God to provide what we need to get through the day. But notice the word choice. Give us each day our daily bread. This is not just a general request, a sort of one and done prayer. No, this is a prayer for today's bread, for today's needs. And this suggests that tomorrow we're going to be praying this prayer again, and the next day, and the day after that. Built into this prayer is a reminder that the kingdom we've asked to come into being through us is a now kingdom. It's a today kingdom. And built into this prayer is a requirement that we're going to keep praying this prayer. We're going to keep asking God each and every day for our daily bread for that day. But there's something else. The language of daily bread, this also comes from the story of Israel and the Exodus. God has heard Israel's cry. God has liberated them. The slaves have become children. But now, on the other side of the sea, they're stuck in the desert with nothing to eat. So remember what God did. God fed them each day the daily bread, the manna, the Hebrew word that means, what is it? No one knows what this is. It appeared for the people. And God instructed them, remember, to gather only what they needed for that day and promised that there would be more the next day. And remember, if they tried to hoard it, so that they didn't have to trust God the next day, it turned to mush and maggots formed, and it was not a pleasant experience. Except on Fridays. If you remember, they were to gather enough on Fridays for 2 days because the next day was the Sabbath and they wouldn't have to do the work of collecting it and they could simply be present with God. It's that rhythm of work and rest that we reflected on last Sunday. Daily bread is more than just our need today. It's a symbol of our trust. Daily bread. It's to ask for the reminder of God who makes covenants with people, who becomes one of us in the person of Jesus. It's a reminder that this God is not a God of contracts. God is not our preferred vendor, if you will. No, God is a God of relationship. God is a God of mutuality, and daily bread reminds us that our relationship of trusting and loving God is a day-in, day-out relationship. This is a big prayer. Are you ready for the really audacious part now? And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Does this sound different to you? It's okay to nod or say yes if it does. This is not just some wonky translation. This is the good old Pew Bible. But it sounds different than what we're used to. And in the history of reflection on the Lord's Prayer, this is the part that raises the most eyebrows. It's not forgive us our sins and then we'll forgive others theirs. No, what's striking and what's almost off-putting about this is that we're telling God to look at our lives as the model for how God should act. It's kind of audacious. Forgive us our sins. Look, we've forgiven others. It's one thing to speak to God as Father. It's another thing to speak like teenagers, right? So the early church fathers were this group of leaders throughout history. They laid the spiritual and theological foundation for the church in the first few centuries after Jesus. And one of the church fathers spoke about this prayer and this part in this way, as a mother or father would teach their child something new. It's kind of that old model. You watch me do it. I watch you do it. Now you do it, right? And the parent does it carefully a few times, slowly, then steps back and says, okay, now you try it. You show me. That's a lot what this prayer is like. The one seeking to grow in prayer knows what it means to be forgiven by God. And being forgiven by God increases their capacity to forgive others. And what I think Jesus is teaching with this prayer is to stand confidently in forgiveness and in not withholding your forgiveness from others. Because that is the measure by which God forgives you. So to pray this prayer is to sign up for a life of forgiving others. This is a big prayer. The last line. And do not bring us to the time of trial. We often hear this, do not lead us into temptation. Now, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, he has many brilliant lectures on prayer and the Lord's Prayer in particular. And on this verse, he reminds us of the context. In Jesus' day, there was much anticipation about a great day of trial or a great crisis that was coming. And in this crisis, the Jews, the people of Judah, would really have to find out what they were made of. So the idea of temptation as an impulse to engage in an unworthy or sinful behavior doesn't quite capture what Jesus is teaching us to pray. When we understand this prayer in light of a looming crisis, it shifts the meaning. Do not push us into this time of trial, this great crisis, until we're ready for it, until you've given us all we need to succeed. It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the story around this prayer in the same way. Jesus is baptized. He receives the blessing and anointing from God and then immediately goes into the desert to a time of trial, to be tempted. And Mark says it most pointedly, immediately the Spirit drove him out into the desert. So he was exactly what this prayer prays not to do. He was led to the time of trial. And when we understand this, in this sense of trial, without the background, this part of the prayer just gets bogged down in all kinds of questions. Does God tempt people? Is that what this is asking? Don't tempt me. Do we have to ask God to keep us away from sin? Would God want us to make right choices? Wouldn't God want us to? But when we understand this as a time of trial or crisis that tests us to see what kind of moral or spiritual fabric we're made of, it becomes more of a prayer for God to equip us, to give us everything we need to be faithful. Because, as we all know, the crises of life come. So this is a prayer signing us up for becoming ready when they do come. So this is a big prayer. So hand-me-downs. Back to hand-me-downs. My brother was 5 years older than me, so I didn't really get many hand-me-downs from him. He still is 5 years older than me, I guess. I think about that. But when I watch Abigail start wearing something that Nadia used to wear, it's something special. Sometimes it looks awkward because it doesn't quite fit her body type as it did Nadia's. Sometimes it's still too big, and sometimes it fits just right. When Jesus' followers ask him to teach them to pray, he gives them this hand-me-down prayer that's way too big for them. That's how the Lord's Prayer is, I think. It's too big for us. But if we waited until our lives lined up with the prayer before we started praying it, I'm not sure any of us would really get around to praying it ever. But that's what it means to grow in prayer. We try it on. It's too big for us. It feels awkward because the prayer calls us to a life that's different than our own. It calls us to a life to what our hearts and souls cannot yet express. But this is the prayer Jesus gives us. And it's like a big hand-me-down that we spend the rest of our lives growing into. This is why Rowan Williams says that growing in prayer is growing in a Christian humanity. It's growing in a Christ-like humanity. What it truly means to be human. And so just as I love watching Abigail try on something that used to belong to Nadia, sometimes willing it to fit her when it doesn't. And I love that. So also I believe God delights in us trying on this prayer day after day. With each time we pray it, the Father beams with delight, probably grinning and chuckling because it doesn't quite fit right, but proud that we keep trying it on each and every day. and we grow into it, bit by bit, very slowly, sometimes two steps forward, one step back. So friends, know today that Jesus invites you to stand where he stands before God as a beloved child. And know that God beams down on you. May your spiritual journey never be burdened by shame or fear, but full of delight as you grow into your true humanity in Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.